In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. As the Sundays after Pentecost begin to pile up, along come a handful of holy days to rescue us from our end of the church year doldrums. Wednesday will robe our chapel in glorious white and remember the great saints of old. Thursday we'll gather in commemoration of the faithful departed, and we'll honor, I suppose, those near and dear to us who have departed this earth to become backup singers in the heavenly choir. Then, of course, there's tomorrow, October 31st, the great feast of Halloween. But since tomorrow's preacher will no doubt relive the Wittenberg saga, I thought I should say a word or two about Halloween, or at least about the devils which inhabit Luther's Reformation hymn. As it happens for us, Mark sets a mood of eerie darkness. Borrowing from both Matthew and Luke, Mark informs us not only that it was evening, but that it was after sunset. When they brought to him all who were ill or possessed by demons, the whole town was gathered at the door. He cured many who were sick with various diseases and drove out demons, not permitting them to speak because they knew him. What does it all mean? Well, it means that Jesus is beginning to clean house. He has entered undercover into enemy territory, like a Navy SEAL sent to rescue hostages from the compound of a drug lord. He first takes out those who are guarding the perimeter. He clears out the demons and commands them to be quiet so as not to give away his location. As he makes his way to Gethsemane, the cross, and the resurrection, when once and for all he will storm the devil's citadel and reclaim the world as his own. The story has the makings of a colorful and gripping myth, but the whole idea of a world inhabited by ghosts and goblins, much less demons, seems quaint. Everyone knows that demons and devils don't exist. What people thought in the olden days were cases of demon possession, we can now diagnose medically as bipolar disorder, schizophrenia, or the like. At least we'd like to think so. You may know that a movie made over a quarter of a century ago was re-released last month on the big screens throughout the country, and also in Fort Wayne. Now, I'm not talking about Star Wars, which catechized us in the use of the cosmic liturgical greeting, "The Force be with you," but I'm talking about The Exorcist, our nation's introductory course into the theology of sin and the devil. The Exorcist, if you haven't seen it, tells the story of an upper-middle-class household living in fashionable Georgetown. The mom's an actress, the daughter's adorable. Together, they're living a good life in a thoroughly modern world, a world governed by science and reason. But there's a hitch. The girl has problems. Not your run-of-the-mill problems, mind you, but serious problems. When she goes to bed at night, her body convulses. Her bed spins, and then, wonder of wonders, her head also spins, and she starts to speak very strange languages with a disturbing voice. She acquires the ability to spray pea soup some amazing distances. Now, over 25 years later, special effects have lost some of their luster, but the story keeps our attention. Who would not feel for the mother as she watches her daughter suffer at the hands of an unseen enemy? She's increasingly helpless and alone. Her friends are perplexed, doctors are baffled, and can provide theories but no answers. All the tests show up negative. Finally, in an act of desperation, she turns to the church. What ensues is a classic battle between a couple of priests armed with prayer books and some holy water and demons with a horrifying voice. At stake is the life of a little girl. What are we to make of the fact that The Exorcist still fascinates us 25 years after its first release? Not the dated special effects. I think instead it's an awareness deep within our soul of evil. Now, we as a culture don't like to call anyone or anything evil, except for perhaps Adolf Hitler and hapless Republicans who call for less spending on the school lunch program. Yet our language betrays deep-seated fears and anxieties. Though we are secular, we speak of people being haunted by demons. Demons of drugs and self-destruction. Demons of uncontrollable anger and resentment. demons of memories that we cannot erase. The culture of our youth is permeated with such darkness. Teen suicide, we are told, is at an all-time high. Psychiatrists are charging $100 an hour, and events such as the shooting at Columbine occupy our national mind. And so we do well to recognize the demons which surround us. And so we shall not speak about sin, but about devil and the demons. Sin, after all, is an impersonal force, an enemy without a face. But in the faces of the demons, we see the ensoulment of sin with all of its ugliness and emptiness. And when looking at the text in which Jesus confronts the demons, a number of things become clear. Demons have a flashy power, but they are in a strange way lacking in originality. In their desire to stand alone, they have become parodies of what God intended for them. Seeking to be autonomous, they have become the most derivative of creatures, plagiarists rather than creators. Demons appear clever, but they exhibit no freedom of thought. Having the license to do or say anything, they slavishly follow the party line. And so they are called legion. Though they are many, they speak with the voice of one lifeless drone. They speak in the voice of the prisoner. They speak as ones who are dead. And the voice of the demons surely is speaking within our culture. It is fashionable and quite right to call ours a culture of death. Perhaps we as preachers would do better to call it a culture of death and the devil. Our so-called culture of death so often echoes the mindless voice of the demons, the mindless voice which speaks of the convenience of the RU486 pill, the mindless and lifeless voice which has so many of our so-called intellectuals mindlessly uttering such vacuous phrases as, "I believe in a woman's right to choose," and speaks of good, healthy divorce. It is the mindless voice of demons which results in a culture unable or unwilling to distinguish right from wrong. The voice of the demons is tortured and it is lifeless. Hardly surprising. The demons, after all, are slaves without hope. They are slaves of the devil, slaves of their own egos, slaves of their own making, and yet slaves still the same. As such, it's hard, really, not to feel in some way sorry for the demons, even as Jesus mercifully sent them to inhabit a couple thousand pigs who subsequently jumped off a cliff. How much more should we not have mercy on the world haunted as it is by demons, which they don't even recognize are present? How much more should we flee for refuge ourselves to the one who can drive away our demons? In The Exorcist, a concerned but spiritually unaware woman throws herself and her child at the mercy of someone who might help. Having no other recourse, she goes to the church, and our hearts go out to her. One wonders what the scene must have been like so many years ago. Surely there were mothers who had tried everything, mothers who, as a last resort, brought their demon-possessed children to Jesus, hoping that he could heal them and put an end to the madness. The scene must have been bedlam, the droning of demon voices, the dementia of fallen souls, not knowing how to cry for mercy. Yet there was Jesus standing in the midst of them in total command, healing the sick and exorcising the demons. There was Jesus bringing life and freedom to souls that were trapped, to people who had become hostages in a world ruled by the devil. It must have been a wonderful sight to see confused and frightened faces smile once more. It must have been sweet music to silence the demons' awful voices. And Jesus, the God of creation, was breathing back life into the world of death. He was driving out the evil spirits and replacing it with the spirit who had once hovered over the face of the waters. And so it is today our Lord is still driving out demons, the demons of doubt, of fear, and guilt. Our Lord is still freeing those who are held captive to the devil, the world and themselves. He's still bringing troubled and wearied souls to rest. And thanks be to God, mothers are still bringing their children to Jesus. Mothers are still bringing their children to the true holy water of the baptismal font. And whether parents know what they're doing, or parents are just bringing their children to church as a last resort, or some kind of safety measure just in case, the result is still the same. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still driving out the demons. He is still bringing his spirit of peace. And he continues to drive away our demons. Even as we return daily to our baptism, as we repent, and Jesus, through the means of baptism, once more gives us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit which drives away our sin, our guilt, our doubt, and our fear. And so we say in Luther's baptismal rite, and with the Church of the Ages, and finally with Christ himself, "Depart, O unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."